All right, let's pray. Dearly Father, I do thank you so much, Lord, for just a wonderful day you've given to us. And Lord, just beautiful outside and just a good time of fellowship and worship this morning with your brothers and our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, I just pray that as we endeavor to continue answering questions this morning or this evening, that Lord, you would just guide and direct our thoughts and our heart, and that Lord, you would just reveal to us these principles and the answers to these questions from your word. And Lord, I just thank you so much for all that you have blessed us with. I thank you for your word that you have given to us that shows us salvation and our need for it, and your Holy Spirit to teach and to guide. And I just pray that this time would be honoring, pleasing, and just a blessing, Lord. And all of this I do ask and pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to the book of John chapter 13. John chapter 13. I was talking to a friend of mine. We had kind of fallen out of contact and then got back into contact. And he's a pastor of a church up in Marysville. And interestingly enough, he doesn't have an evening service on Sunday, but he has a Tuesday midweek service. I'm like, who does that? And he's like, I'm trying to get him to change, they won't. But he'll every fifth Sunday or something like that, or however it falls, last Sunday, he'll do a question-answer kind of thing like this. And he keeps getting this repeating question over and over and over again. And it's certain individuals that are trying to get this certain agenda pushed through that is obviously very clearly not biblically based, not foundational. And he's like, he'll read the question. He's like, all right, well, let's turn on our Bibles, and they'll go through the whole thing all over again. And then he's like, any questions? No, okay, no. And then he shows up, you know, 2 or 3 months later, and he's like, it's good that we have these questions that come in. It's good that we get some things that the Lord shows us and clearly communicates to us from His Word what these things are and what the answers are. And we talked about Christ choosing the disciples in John chapter 15 and essentially what that was regarding. A lot of people that are in the Calvinist or Reformed theology crowd will hop onto that and try to say that that's what this is, that that's something that clearly reveals. But it's obviously, as we looked at it, that's not what that passage is referring to. And at the same time, when we look at these things, they will jump on this as well, and specifically in John chapter 13 and verses 18 through 30, we find that there's something else going on here where the Lord is talking about those that He has chosen. And in verse 18, it says, I will not speak of you all. I know that, I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture may be filled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am He. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had said thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And we know who that is. That's John. And it says, Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast said unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now, no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. So we take a look at this passage, and there's a lot that goes on. We just heard a message on this, talking about it not too long ago. It was interesting how the disciples kind of showed some maturity in this, because in the other accounts, they start asking of themselves, is it me? And they truly wanted to know it. So it showed some kind of, if you will, growth, that they weren't sitting there saying, well, it's got to be Peter or it's got to be John, and they weren't pointing fingers. They were asking of themselves. And then they started like, well, who is this? And there's this question about Jesus choosing the disciples here. And the question that we have in the second part is also, these verses appear on the surface to depict Judas being chosen by Jesus for destruction. But what other scriptures refute this thought? Also considering the wording Jesus uses repeatedly in John 17, explaining that the disciples were given to him. So let's take a look at this, and let's think about what's going on here and what this question is. Was Judas chosen by Jesus for destruction? Because that is the mindset of the Reformed theologist or the Reformed Baptist, Reformed whatever. Reformed typically is what that means in this day and age. Used to mean something different, but now it means that. But anybody that kind of subscribes to the Calvinist type doctrine, that's one of the things they say, is there are certain people that are chosen for eternal life, and there are certain people that are chosen for the destruction of hell. And again, you know, we don't get to pick and choose. It's based off of what Christ picks and chooses. And if you want to be saved, well, sorry, you're selected for hell. You don't get it. And again, we talked about that, and we realized that that's not a biblical doctrine. And you know, we can obviously go into it a bit more later on. But as we look at this question, and we want to take a look at these and say they appear on the surface to depict Jesus, as Judas is being chosen for destruction. So let's look at this in regards to what scriptures are going to refute this. And let's turn to John chapter 6. So Judas was chosen as what? An apostle. And we find in John chapter 6, and in verse 70, here he is talking to the 12. It says, and Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. And it says very clearly, he spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Now, why is John emphasizing this? And the reason he's emphasizing this is because in the other parts, he is emphasizing that this is who the Lord chose for this ministry. And when you go through scripture, you're going to find there are other individuals that made a decision to do something against God. And they were given ministries. They were chosen to do things. They were selected, but they chose to do something that was outside of it. And we do know a bit about what Judas is and what he was. And he had the bag, and he was a thief because he was taking that. At the same time, that it was also where he had allowed the influence of Satan into his life and actually allowed Satan to come in and do what needed to be done. And that we just read that part over there where it was very clear. So I'm having a hard time speaking today. I don't know what the deal is. But Jesus had chosen Judas for the office of an apostle. That's what he chose. Not destruction, but specifically choosing him as an apostle to do those things that the apostles were called to do. And being chosen for this office is not the same thing as being chosen for eternal damnation. Right. He didn't choose that. And we realize that Judas had some free will here, because when Satan hadn't entered into him until the Lord said, now you can do that. Yeah. And you know what the thing to think about is the Lord was protecting Judas up until the point of where he said, you can do it. Because the devil can't do anything outside of God. Take a look at the book of Job. So we realize that, you know, there's a greater impact that is there. But he had free will in that afterwards, what did he feel? Remorse. He felt guilt. He felt shame. And what did he do? He went back and he tried to undo what he had done. Well, there's a testament of you can never undo your sin. And he threw the money, which means that there was something very big there. Because again, he was all about the money. He was all about, I mean, he was a thief. And here he is, you know, finding an opportunity to betray Christ, get some money for it. And he's like, oh, and then all of a sudden it turns really bad. And the end result is he feels such a remorse and such guilt over it. And instead of repenting biblically, he goes out and does something that is unthinkable. And his end was horrible. It was awful. But he was not chosen for damnation. He wasn't chosen in such a way. And the Bible makes this very clear distinction. See, God's choice of a person for a particular service and office is one thing. And a person's spiritual, eternal spiritual condition is another thing. Let's give an example. Who was chosen to be the first king?
Saul.
He was chosen to be king. Who was chosen to be the next king? David. Okay, we have the nation of Israel was chosen for a particular earthly purpose. They didn't necessarily fulfill it. We see that the 12 were chosen for a very particular ministry, as we talked about. But none of that means that every person for a position was irresistibly predestined to salvation or to damnation. And somebody's going to say, well, where did Saul end up? Well, the Lord tells us that in Scripture. Remember when he realizes the Lord's no longer talking to him? And he can't get anybody to talk to him to give him counsel? And he gets desperate, and he goes to the people that he hated the most. And keep in mind that Saul was doing things right in Israel. But his heart was not right towards God. Why? Because he was purging the sin out. He was putting witches to death. Because he's like, that's what the Bible says to do. And that's what he did. And he goes to a witch, which he was putting to death, which is why she was scared half to death when he showed up and she realized who he was. And then when Samuel actually answers and she freaks out. there's a lot that could be, you know, explained with that one. But at that point in time, Samuel says, I will see you and your sons. Well, where was Samuel? He was in Abraham's bosom. So when we realize that very clearly that even Saul in all of his wickedness still was, you know, doing some things that were right, and we still realize that David, who had a heart, did some things that were very awful. And Israel, again, being one of those key points to look at of where they were chosen for a specific purpose that's still going to be fulfilled, they have not been, you know, cast away and thrown away and predestined all to hell or anything of that nature. But we find that very clearly there's many times where these people are chosen for certain positions, chosen for certain things, that doesn't necessarily have anything to do with what their salvation is related to. So as we look at this, I mean, obviously we can see that Judas was chosen to be an apostle. He was not chosen to be a sinner. And that goes back to a lot of things where people start talking about whether we're born sinners or not. And again, he wasn't chosen for that purpose. He wasn't chosen that he was going to be a sinner, and he wasn't chosen that this is what he was going to do. And he was not forced to betray Christ. He did this willingly. He did this willingly. And we find that Judas's own choice is repeatedly emphasized throughout Scripture. Let's go over to John chapter 12. Let's go to John chapter 12. Now, obviously, the Bible doesn't present Judas as an innocent man, and he was that was mechanically programmed to betray Christ. Judas had a long series of bad choices. So we're looking at Samson, and we're seeing how one bad choice leads to another bad choice, and leads to another bad choice. And again, when we talk about that in the counseling world, you start with one sin and then it begins to affect other areas of your life. And instead of going down into this cone type shape where there's despair at the bottom, it starts off with one sin and then it kind of goes down to this where the base gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And that's where the despair is found. And that's where you see Judas at the end, where that final step of despair is taking your own life. And that's where we are as a society today, and that's where we find these type of things on the rise. But as we think about this, we think about what his choices were made. If you look at verse 4, it says, "Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, was not this ointment sold for why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" And he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and what was put therein. So we see very clearly here, his care was not for those that were down and out. His care was the money. His care was all of those things that were physical in nature. There was something about him that was really wrong. Now, I mean, again, we can go through and we can pick apart the disciples, right? We can pick apart the 12 and look at every single thing that they have that was going wrong with them and what they did and what they did not do. All of those things, and we can get to that. But it's very clear here that this one that was going to betray him was already a thief. He was already a thief. Judas was stealing. He had already compromised his moral choices in life. He had already compromised his love and his desires that were now replaced with the idol of money. He loved that more than God. He loved that more than Christ. He was obviously very covetous. He saw the 300 and he thought that was a waste. Why? Because he wanted the 300. So again, we start, you know, realizing where his heart is. He was a hypocrite. He was a hypocrite. Turn over to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. By the way, you know how the Lord loves to use things in Scripture to show a physical thing that relates to a spiritual thing? And we can see some elements in the book of Job about the nation of Israel going through certain things. We can see other typologies in Scripture. And one of the key things that we find out about Judas is he's very much a typology of Israel at that time. What did he love? He loved everything but God. He was all about, you know, having the stuff. He was all about those things. He was a thief. It was all those things. And what is it that the Lord accuses the nation Israel of in Malachi chapter 3? you've robbed me. Right. And they'd robbed him in more than just money. They had robbed him in everything, in vengeance, in glory. You can rob the Lord of more than just like, you know, in offerings and things of that nature. Many times people try to rob God out of things that are his and clearly belong to his. Such as, you know, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. That's not for us to go take vengeance upon another person. Okay? There's other things that we wind up seeing in Scripture that very clearly people try to take away. Like I said, glory, that we try to seek our own glory and we try to raise ourselves up to a certain point. And the end result is you go back to the garden where, you know, the serpent says you'll be like gods. We try to take something that's not ours. We're a thief. And that's what Israel was. Because the Pharisees were more concerned about losing their position and their country than actually receiving God, receiving Christ. And it's going to have to come to a point where they no longer have those things. Which is why you've got the importance of the tribulation. The Lord has to break their heart for him. I mean, we can see that today in some of the things that go on with believers today, where you've got individuals that you're like, okay, you've given them counsel, you've given them everything that you can give them, and you're just like, okay, the Lord's going to have to do what the Lord does. They're making their own decisions. They're making their own choices. And if they're making their own decisions, they're making their own choices, then you have to just leave that up to the Lord and how he's going to handle it. We can't come in there and try to insert ourselves and do the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's not take that away from them. But you realize that at some point in time, there's probably going to be some sort of heartbreaking tragedy that occurs. I would have to say that a time that is described as Rachel's sorrow and Jacob's trouble is a time of national tragedy for the nation of Israel, and is, if you will, a critical identity crisis in their life that the Lord finally breaks that epidemic and addiction to anything but him. And there's that little remnant that comes out. You would have thought that the Holocaust would have done that. But it didn't. Judas is a picture. In Matthew chapter 26, and we find here in verse 14, it says, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests, and he said unto them, What will ye give me? What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver." I look at that word covenanted, and they were giving a proposal. I don't know. I will often wonder, was there a negotiation? Or did they just say 30 pieces and he's like, sounds good? Or he's like, they offered 15 and he's like, can we go a little higher? I don't know. They covenanted. It usually means they came to an agreement together. So they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver, and from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. So in these three verses here, it shows what his heart was. Before Judas betrayed him, he was already seeking out something to do that, and he was then starting to look for that opportunity. When was he going to get that chance? When was he going to get that opportunity? When was he going to be able to get that 30 pieces of silver? Which probably dominated his thoughts. 30 pieces of silver was a significant amount. For somebody that was a thief, it was significant for him. And we find that here very clearly, that this is something that was there. So we find, obviously, I mean, he's covetous, he's a hypocrite. He's this, and again, notice the language. Here he is negotiating, if you will. He made a choice, and then he acted upon it. So all of this shows me something that is free will, not some mechanically oriented, God moved in his heart to choose 30 pieces of silver, God moved in his heart to find an opportunity. This is all Judas is doing. God's not part of what he is electing to do at this point. Now, he knew this was all going to happen. This was all stuff that was way before already determined. So we know that that's the case. He already knew that this was going to happen. The Bible never says Judas had no choice. Never says he had no choice. It says that then Satan entered into Judas, surnamed Iscariot. Go over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, we find that there's another opportunity where this happens and occurs. And it's interesting that Satan kind of has free rein to come and go. You know, we talked about this where, you know, the Bible says that a man that has no rule over in his own spirit is like a city that is broken. Yes, thank you. Good for the assist. It means anything can come in, right? Anything can take control. You got nothing protecting. And the end result is this is exactly what happens, because we now find that obviously there was Satan entering in over there where he gave him the sop. But now we find that actually in this parallel passage in verse 3 of Luke chapter 22, then Satan entered into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray unto him. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. He's using deceit. He's using deception. These are not things of God. They're things of Satan. And he allowed Satan to enter into him because of what he loved, because of what he desired, which is exactly how it started with Satan in the beginning. He allowed something to be found in his heart, which was where he was lifted up with pride. And here we find something similar, and that just opened the door for Satan to enter in and to do these things. And this is very clearly what we find over and over and over again. Satan didn't have to force Judas to love the money. He had already established himself as that was what he loved, which is why he was a thief. Which is why he wanted those things. And when we start thinking about this, and we start thinking about, okay, well, you know, the betrayal was prophesied, therefore Judas had no choice. But let's take a look at what he says in verse 22 of Luke chapter 22. Back in verse 21, he says, "But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." I mean, we find it here very clearly, and notice there's an exclamation point at the end of that. There's an exclamation point at the end of that. God is making it very clear that this is something that is going against this man that is making this decision and making this choice. And it really is. It's kind of a devastating argument to the Calvinists' predeterministic mindset that they have. And the thing is that the event was predetermined as it was determined. And notice that's exactly what it says, as it was determined. As it was determined. The betrayal was determined. just like we talked about over there with Esther, where Mordecai said to Esther, you don't know if this is why you're here. And even if you don't do it now, the Lord will do it later. And I understand I'm taking liberty with what's being said there, but that's what Mordecai is basically saying. That somehow, some way, somebody else will be used to do this. And that, again, is devastating to the whole concept of this predeterminism that a Calvinist or Reformed theologist believes. And we find that it identifies in verse 22 that Judas, by the words of Christ, was personally responsible. He was personally responsible. Look, if Judas was simply unwilling, was an unwilling instrument in this and had no real choice, then that word woe becomes meaningless. Remember when he said, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites? And he was giving a woe as a warning. He was giving a woe as a warning. Now, somehow, some way, he would be betrayed. We know that event was going to be there, but it was the person that was going to willingly put themselves in that position. And Judas had willingly put himself in the position by having a heart that was filled with sin, that was not dealt with, of which he was unrepentant. So that woe would mean nothing. Why would Jesus Christ say woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed? I mean, again, if Christ had predetermined it was going to be Judas, and that was the case, that would mean that this really doesn't serve any purpose. The Bible teaches, yes, God has foreknowledge, but God's foreknowledge does not eliminate man's responsibility. It's never going to eliminate man's responsibility. And the Calvinist jumps on that and says, well, you know, man's will is not greater than God. No, it is not greater than God. It is not greater than God. But God has given it to mankind to make those choices and decisions. If we don't get to make those choices and decisions, then the question is, why is all of this done in the first place? Was it just a play? An act? Some sort of sick sense of entertainment? It doesn't make any sense. We were talking about dispensations this morning. In Calvinism, none of that makes any sense. Because dispensationalism shows, first and foremost, that man is responsible and man is without excuse. And if it shows that man is without excuse, then that means that he has a choice. Look, we've all made up stupid excuses. Let's just be transparent here. We've all made up stupid excuses about why we can't do something, right? Somebody's like, oh, hey, you got a pickup truck. Oh, yeah. Can you help me move this weekend? Oh, man, you know. And you look at the wife, you're like sitting there going, please make something up that we have to do. And she's like, oh no, we're free. And you're like, oh yeah, whatever it is. Heather Aldridge's is, oh wow, I got to go change the oil in my Camel. You know, things of that nature. We say that in humor. But you see what I'm saying is we often make excuses for things that we don't want to do. And that's exactly what we try to do, is like, there's always an excuse of, Well, Lord, you didn't show me. You didn't tell me. You didn't reveal yourself to me. Lord, if you did this and if you did that and if you did this, then I would believe. And there's always this excuse. Well, all of that is just completely moot if it's just, it's all predetermined. It's all predetermined. It's like we're playing in a TV show and we have to follow a script and there's no ad lib. And if we go off script, then the director comes along and thumps us and is like, no, you're going to do it this way. Well, that's not what we're doing here. That's not what we're doing. God knew what Judas would do. And the reason God knew what Judas was going to do is because Judas had free will and Judas had already made his choice. God didn't make it for him. God didn't make it for him. And God prophesied what Judas would do. He didn't make Judas do it. He prophesied. And he used Judas's wickedness and wicked decision to accomplish his redemptive purpose. The same thing that we've seen before. Again, we go over the things where we're talking about the will of God, where he uses bad situations that are done against us or in general for his honor, praise, and glory. Joseph, I mean, is the key example there. And again, what we find with Jesus Christ. God didn't make Judas wicked. You realize that the wicked choose to be wicked? When they choose to be wicked, and if you start looking at that term wicked in Scripture and what it's referencing, you're looking at people that are full on rejecting God. That's what leads to the wicked part. That's what leads to the wickedness that comes in. So here we find this, and if you will, turn to Acts chapter 1. So we know that there's many different names for sin. Sin is this overarching umbrella. And there's always this debate between, well, is the word sin the overarching umbrella or is the word iniquity the overarching umbrella? Well, sin and iniquity are synonymous, but then so are other things that we can find in there. There are sins that are trespasses. You know, you go beyond your border. You go beyond whatever it is you're supposed to do. That's a trespass. There's a transgression. That's where you're doing something against somebody else. We've got everything in there. We can include wickedness. We can include evil. But again, not all evil is sin, but all sin is evil. But as we think about this and we kind of go through and we realize that those are all things that are against God. They're transgressions against God. Somebody can transgress against us, but it's the transgressions against God that are the ones that really make us guilty. Amen. And when we see what's going on here in Acts chapter 1 and in verse 25, here they are, they're choosing Matthias as the one to replace Judas. And here they're talking about him in this. And it says in verse 25 that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship. That's what they were chosen to do, by the way. And it says, from which Judas by transgression fell that he might go to his own place. Now that is scary enough as it is, the last part. Because does that mean that he went to hell or did he go somewhere else? Wherever it was, whether it's a special place in hell reserved for him or somewhere else, I have no idea. But I will say this, it's scary. It is scary. But it says, which Judas by transgression fell. Not that he was forced to. He willingly chose to transgress. Because a transgression is something that is willfully done. You know, sometimes we can sin in ignorance. But a transgression is something that is purposed. And this is what he did. He purposed. The Holy Spirit didn't have Luke write this to say that Judas was created for damnation. It says that Judas by transgression fell. And the language is very, very specific because it's talking about his moral failure and his personal responsibility that he has erred in. Judas transgressed. Judas sinned. Judas was responsible. It wasn't said here, well, he drew the short straw. Sorry, Judas. I guess you're the one that's going to have to do this. Nice knowing you. No, he made that responsibility. He made that choice, and he made himself responsible in the choice that he chose. And I want you to notice that the Lord gave him ample opportunity to repent. And here's the real sad part about Judas when you study him. Go over to John chapter 13. I think it's John 13. John chapter 13. Let's see here. Yeah. Here he is, he's washing the feet, right? Simon Peter says, you know, you're not going to wash my feet. And then he says, okay, now you're going to wash both my hands and my head. And, you know, there's Peter. But in verse 11, just back up here, verse 10, it says, and Jesus saith unto him, to Peter, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. And they're like, well, what does that mean? He explains it in verse 11 where he says, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore, said he, ye are not all clean. You ever been in a service where you know that the Holy Spirit was talking to you? And there might as well have been no one else there, but it was the Lord's talking to you. And you're like, yeah. Now let's just be transparent. How many times have we said, that's convicting, but I'm not going to change? You realize at that point in time, Judas could have stepped forward and said, you know what, I'm not clean. Guys, I've been on the take. Guys, I've covenanted with people to do something evil. He had opportunity. Lord gave him opportunity. Jesus knew Judas's heart, but he still chose to deal with him personally. And the Lord gave him a final opportunity to reconsider. When he said in verse 21, where he said, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And the disciples looked on one another, doubting of whom he spake. Judas, I don't think, doubted. He knew that Jesus knew. And he made a choice. He made a choice. He had opportunity. And no, Jesus did not publicly name Judas immediately. He gave him opportunity. You know, he could have confessed. He could have repented. He could have refused the money. You know, he could actually have refused the sop and broken down and said, yeah, it is me. But he continued. And when he says in verse 27, that thou doest, do quickly, he's saying unto him, what you're going to do, you need to do this. It's a choice. And then the Calvinist is going to jump on that and say, well, the Lord's commanding him to betray him. And that's not the case. Jesus was, he was not approving of the betrayal. He was permitting Judas, specifically the wicked one that was now in him, to proceed with the wicked decision he had already made in wickedness. It's a lot of wickedness. A lot of ungodliness. And this is very similar to allowing Pharaoh to continue in rebellion against God. Look, you know, God's permission is not God's moral causation. He didn't cause him to do this. And the Bible records that God allows men to follow the desires of their own heart. I mean, you go over to Romans chapter 1, I almost said chapter 12, Romans chapter 1, and in verse 24, and it says that God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. God said, you want to do that? There you go. Do it. Did God cause it? No, the lust was already there. They were already pursuing it. And the Lord's like I said, the worst thing that we could get is everything that we want. And this is exactly what happened to him. He wasn't being commanded. And there was permission that was given, just like permission was given the devil to do what he did to Job. And he was permitting Judas to proceed in this. You know, and we can talk about how Pharaoh is another account that they use to show, but if you take a look at Pharaoh's life, he had made that decision long before, especially when he started persecuting the people and enslaving them. He made a choice, he made a decision. And it's very clear here that God did not create their lust, what we referred to in Romans, and did not create this lust that was within Judas. He just simply gave them over to it. You ever do that with a child? You ever see the dad sit there, and the mom's like, oh, no, Johnny, don't stick your finger in that socket. And the dad's like, let him do it. Let him see what one, you know, that voltage tastes like. You're like, that's rough. I'm not looking. But you understand what I'm saying is what do? We give him up over to it, right? We're like, you want to play with that? All right, go ahead. Let's see how that works out for you. And some people take that as, you know, permission to sin, and it's not. And the key distinction that we have here is the foreknowledge and the causation. And the foreknowledge is not causation, which means he's not causing this to happen in Judas's life. He's predicting this, and he's knowing this, and this is the central issue. Because Calvinism will often reason, if God knew Judas was going to betray Jesus, Jesus could not have done otherwise. Well, it doesn't mention his name in the Old Testament. It just says that there was going to be one. But knowledge does not mean that the action that it is the cause of the action. You know, if we watch a recording of a baseball game and we know what the batter will do, our knowledge doesn't change to cause the batter to not swing. I mean, we already know. There was a race today that I guess it was a very, you know, important race for some of like these high performance car, you know, IndyCar style, and there was somebody that won, and I know who won, And if you're one of those people that likes it, okay, I'm not going to say anything. And if you record it and you are going to watch it, that's fine, but I know who won. But that doesn't mean that because I know who won, predetermine it. Because I happen to know. So while we think about this, God's knowledge is eternal. God's knowledge is perfect. And the illustration that I gave is kind of limited in that regards, but the logical distinction remains the same. Knowing that what someone will do is not the same thing as making them do it. It's not the same thing. God knew Judas was going to betray Christ. God incorporated that betrayal into his eternal plan. Judas still chose to disobey and betray Christ, and that is why the Bible can say that the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, and say specifically, and woe unto the man by whom he is betrayed. Both are true. Both are true. And again, when we start thinking about this, about the idea that Judas was created for eternal damnation, which is, again, you know, that not the case, go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Got a couple of verses here we're going to look at. 1 Timothy chapter 2. God revealed his will as that all men would be saved. I often quote 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9, which that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We find the same thing here in verse 4 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Does it say that he will have only the elect? Does it say he will only have those that are predetermined? What does the word all mean? When Jesus Christ died for the world, that meant everyone. We don't believe in that limited atonement, which is what they believe, that he only died for the elect. No, he died for everyone, but everyone has their own choice. Everyone's going to make their own decision. 2 Peter, like I said, chapter 3, verse 9 is similar to it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, not merely the elect. John 3:18, where he says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. The issue is belief and unbelief. Yeah, I've got John chapter 5 in verse 40, where he says specifically, and you will not come to me that you might have life. And what is he saying there? He's specifically saying, you're not going to come because it's a matter of choice and it's a matter of your own will of why you're not coming. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, he says, how often I would have gathered my children together. And he says at the end of that, and he says, and ye would not. Christ was willing, they were unwilling. That's a big one, Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. And again, that's doesn't fit with Calvinist irresistible grace. These verses don't fit with Calvinist irresistible grace. It shows that mankind and certain individuals make a decision and a choice to not do that. One of the most telling ones, Revelation 22, 17. Whosoever will, let him come take of the water of life freely. It's the last invitation in the Bible, and it doesn't say whoever is irresistibly selected to take of the water of life freely. It says whosoever will. We sing that song, whosoever will. You know, you probably shouldn't sing that in a Reformed church. So when we look at the answers to these questions, we've talked about what the is a concise answer. God doesn't teach that man can't respond to the gospel or anything of that nature. In John chapter 15, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a very specific appointment to apostleship. And the same thing here when we start taking a look at this question. Judas was chosen as an apostle, but he was never, in the Bible specifically, does not say that he was chosen to be irresistibly predestined to damnation. He was a thief. He was covetous. He personally chose to betray Christ. And it was his betrayal that was foreknown, and it was incorporated into God's plan. And that divine foreknowledge that God had did not cause Judas to sin. Scripture explicitly holds Judas responsible. Woe unto that man. Woe unto that man. And this is one of the central themes. The central error of Calvinism is that that Calvinism begins with a philosophical definition of sovereignty and then forces every verse through that definition. That's the problem. It says, if God is sovereign, man cannot possess genuine choice. But what the Bible says, and this is what we have to go back to, is what the Bible says. This isn't an opinion of Ken Stewart. I'm just looking at what Scripture says here. And the Scripture to me is very evident. And the Bible says that God is sovereign, yes, but man is also responsible. God knows the future, but man makes his own moral decisions. God accomplishes his purpose, but man is still accountable for his choices. If he's going to hold every idle word into account, why would you hold it into account if he was the one that was making you say it? That makes literally no sense. And using the word literally in its truest form. That makes no sense on print. And again, the Bible does not apologize for God being sovereign and man having free will. And it doesn't eliminate one in order to protect the other. And this is where we have to be very careful with that. Now again, on the flip side of the coin of false doctrine, you've got Calvinism on one side, and on the other side, you have what is referred to Arminianism, or sometimes even related to some of the grace movement stuff that's out there, which is, hey, well, I've got, because everything's forgiven, I might as well just live like the devil. No. That's when you throw the whole coin out. Because none of that is true. And that was such an affront to Spurgeon that Spurgeon said that type of thing, the allowance of sin, was so repulsive to him, he had no choice but to be a Calvinist. And that's where Spurgeon erred. That's where he erred. He should have said, I reject both and I choose the Bible. But he chose to listen to man. And that's the problem. So we can't allow the plain statements of Scripture to be corrupted with some sort of theological system that forces to cancel one truth out over another. We have to look at them and reconcile them according to Scripture. So, yeah, summary. God's choice of a person for a purpose is not the same as predestination of that person to eternal salvation or damnation. And God's foreknowledge of a man's decision is not the cause of that decision. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign enough to accomplish his will without making man a puppet, which is essentially what we would become. And man is responsible enough to be judged for his own choices without overthrowing God's sovereignty. And that is the key part of sin, salvation, and redemption. You cannot charge a man with a crime if you force the man to commit the crime. I'll give you an example. If somebody takes a CI, confidential informant, and they make that person do something such as sell drugs to somebody to get that person that purchased the drugs, they can't turn around and charge the confidential informant with possession with the intent to distribute and distribution of illicit substances when they're the ones that gave him the drugs in the first place and then told him to go do that. You can't do that. That's legally reprehensible. That would be the equivalent of what God would be forcing us to do. Forcing us to sin and then saying, now you're guilty. Now you're guilty. And that's not how God does things. I don't find that anywhere in Scripture. So hopefully this answered the question. I know I'm a couple of minutes past, but let's go ahead and pray and we'll be dismissed because I can no longer speak. Brother Perry, would you dismiss us?